Well, it's my great joy to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. As you do that, let me say how thankful I am to the Lord Jesus Christ for raising up Pastor Nate to lead us like he does. I was going to get up here and say what he never tells you, that he wrote that song this week. But honesty demands me to tell you, he wrote that song last night. This morning, so I didn't sleep a wink. I wrote this song. I'm glad you didn't sleep, Pastor Nate. His gifts bless us so richly. One of the delights of my soul is that we can gather here and we can sing songs that are ancient. We can sing songs that are more recent. And we can sing songs that were written about 2 hours ago, and that is glorious. It reminds us of so many things. Our faith is rooted in the great historical God that by His grace chose to have mercy on people, and that God has worked His way in history, in redemptive history, and there are mighty acts of God that we point to, and He is still at work among us. And His work among us is as fresh as this second. And it's glorious. Well, Jesus changes everything, including hope. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14 this morning. I'm going to read down through verse 29. And I invite you to stand in reverence to the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing with them about?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams, and he grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I ask your disciples to cast it out." And they were not able. And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Join me in prayer. Lord, we turn to you in this moment. There is nowhere else to go. We are inadequate. You are all sufficient. May we hope in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It was beautiful. Well, maybe it wasn't beautiful to anybody else but me. You see, it was a 1977 Pontiac Ventura with pleather seats, an 8-track player, and one Peter Frampton Live 8-track. And it was my car. Now, it was a 77 Pontiac Ventura, and it was 1984. So I wasn't exactly on the cutting edge of automobile technology. I parked by the athletic locker room where all of my friends parked, and the car got affectionately dubbed the bug control because of so much smoke that came out of it. It was like the mosquito spray machines in our community. But it was beautiful to me. I drove that car, and I was thankful for it, and I was thankful for the jumper cables I kept stuffed under my seat. And that car drove pretty good, not many problems. And about 2 years in to having that car, it began riding really rough. And so I decided to take it into the shop and find out what was going on with it. And so I took it into the shop, and I was sitting out there waiting, and the mechanic came out, and he said, Mr. Prince, when was the last time you changed the oil in that car? To which I replied, change the oil? What are you talking about? He said, have you ever changed the oil in that car? No, I don't know how. I said, well, go ahead and take care of it today. And he laughed and said, nope. So if you drain all that gunky oil out with all the shavings and all in there, that car will never run again. Your best bet is just drive it the last few miles it's got left. I told my staff this week that as I was thinking about this, that, you know, I am one of the most inadequate people in the world. I have a few gifts and a few interests, and I'm really serious and committed to those. One thing that it allows me to do is sort of black out all kinds of other things and really dive in. But about most things in life, I'm an idiot. And when it comes to cars, I am totally inadequate. I don't know anything about them. Now, my father can fix anything. He could tinker with anything. He's worked all kinds of different jobs. And I learned in the midst of my absolute idiotic inadequacy related to cars that I needed to try to at least hide my inadequacy and bluff. So I would call my dad and tell him what was going on with the cars, and he'd give me some nice automobile lingo. And so I'd go drive up to the mechanic and I'd drop it off. I'd say, yeah, what I think it is, and I'd throw out some terminology there. But you check under the hood, bud. I wanted him to make him think I knew something about it. I would hide and mask my inadequacy. We are often ashamed of our inadequacies. We often respond in that way to not just that sort of inadequacy, but all kinds of inadequacies. We tend to have this drive that we want people to think we're competent. And it's really important to us. And in some ways, that's not bad. In fact, when oftentimes we're being taught a subject or a skill, we want to get to the point where we own it. And that's not a bad thing. You're being taught a skill. You have a mentor who's apprenticing you. And you get to a point where you say, I got it. I can take it from here. I can do it on my own. I own it. We want to own it. We want to wean ourselves off of the other person. We want to wean ourselves off of the mentor. We want to get to a point where we trust in ourselves to do it. We trust in our ability to do it. We trust in our power to do it. But there's a problem with that. And the problem with that, even though that is in some instances a very acceptable and right thing, we often carry that over. And it's the same way we often approach Jesus. It's the same way we often approach Christianity. We turn to Jesus, we know we need Jesus, but at a certain point we want to be weaned off and trust in ourselves. We want to trust in our own power. And the church culture that has grown up around us isn't helpful in this way. In fact, there's a celebrity sort of superstar evangelical subculture where there are the megastar preachers and the mega conferences and the this, that, and the other. And there are those who appear to have it all together and not have any problems. And we often like to daydream. If I were at that church, everything would be wonderful. And if I was like that pastor who really, man, he's just above it all. He doesn't struggle. He doesn't have any doubts. Or if I was like this person over here. And we have this sort of celebrity culture in evangelicalism. We often look to people whom we never will look in the eye, and we sort of romanticize thoughts about them. And we think that there are actually people out there who do not struggle, who are not inadequate, who are competent. After all, they are the superstars of our movement. And that only magnifies our problem. But then there's Jesus. And the Gospel of Mark shows us again and again, he changes everything. And he changes the way we think about hope. Now, there's a way for us to think about what it means to learn a skill and move on. And yet, there's a way in which we must live in the sense of Christ's kingdom. And we realize we will never move on. It is always about Jesus and the good news that he has brought us by his grace. The first thing I want us to see in our text this morning is in verses 14 through 18, and it's a disciple's inadequacy. Look with me at verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, now this is Jesus, and with him is Peter, James, and John. They had just been on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had been in this incredible moment where Jesus was transfigured, and there is Moses and Elijah. This representation that all of God's revelation is about Jesus. And they get this window into the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, they see the window. It has come with power. Now, one day it'll be consummated, but we see right here the kingdom and power in this incredible way. And so they are lifted into that moment. And then they go down the mountain. And there's still the problems. There's still the struggles. There's still the arguing. You see, they saw a vision of the already what is to come. And yet, as soon as they get down to the end of the mountain, they are reminded that it is not yet come in all of its fullness. That there is the struggle, burden of dealing with sin in a fallen world. Verse 14, and when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. So as they walk up, it seems they don't know what's going on here, but they see the disciples and they're having an argument here with the scribes. And the scribes are probably at work on behalf of the Sanhedrin, trying to get up information, find out more information on Jesus, muster up evidence. Certainly they are quizzing them about their authority, which we find them doing again and again. Wait, you are trying to cast out demons? By what authority do you do that? We know that the one that you follow does that, and we believe that he does it by the authority of Beelzebub, the evil one. By what authority do you do it? Oh, and by the way, I just saw it didn't work. You're a fraud. The argument is going on, and then we get to verse 15. And immediately, all the crowd, when they saw him, that is Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. Now there's immediately that twist in the narrative. And we see something that you don't see anywhere else in the Gospels. Jesus comes up initially and the crowd is greatly amazed. Usually that terminology is only used on the other side of Jesus showing his kingdom power. On the other side of Jesus doing one of his mighty deeds, incredible acts. And then the people are greatly amazed. But here, from the very onset, he walks up and they are greatly amazed. The mountain, Jesus is not among them. He does not know what's going on. He's not present. And then all of a sudden, he's there, and all the attention focuses and fixates on him from that point on. The narrative now focuses on Jesus. Verse 16, and he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? What's going on here? Notice, Jesus here no longer directs any of the questions to the disciples. It's all about what he has to say. Verse 17 and 18. And someone from the crowd answered him. All of a sudden, there's another voice. Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I ask your disciples to cast it out. And they were not able. Now, the father is desperate. There's a sense in which he has nowhere to turn. But he does turn to Jesus. His faith is not perfect, but in the narrative, it is the person that has faith that is properly directed. It is focused at Jesus. It may not be great faith, but it's faith rightly directed. It's directed at Jesus, and so he is crying out to him. But notice what it says. It is pointing out that the disciples had been involved in trying to cast out this demon. Now remember that Jesus had already sent out the disciples and used them before to heal the sick and to cast out demons. We see that in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 and 13. They've already done it. But here the text sets us up to see that Jesus is not present here. Jesus did not even know what was going on in this instance. It's not as though they were doing this under the directive of Jesus. They were doing it. They were continuing the ministry of Jesus without Jesus present, without focusing on Jesus, without Jesus' power. They thought that his empowering them provided them inherent power to use at their own disposal. So they're trying to cast out demons. They're trying to do the work. They're calling out. But they believe in this instance that Jesus has given them the power to do it. And then said, you've got it. It's yours. You can do it. They thought his empowering them provided them inherent power. They thought it was at their disposal. The truth is, they thought in this way, they were adequate now. They'd been given a gift. Now they're owning it. Now they're using it. But they're failing. The truth is this. They were inadequate before when they healed the sick and cast out demons, and they are inadequate now. They did what they did before under the directive of Jesus, not by their power, but by his. And he never said, the power I'm giving you is inherent in you. And now, if this is to be done in this instance, it will be done by the power of Jesus. Here's the danger. We want Jesus to empower us so that we can hope in us. We turn to him. We understand our inadequacy. But our longing in our heart is, oh, Lord, make me adequate. Empower me so that I don't have to feel inadequate and I don't have to hope in you. Strengthen me to the point where I can say, look at what my hands can do. Strengthen me to the point where I can hope in me. I'll take it from here because I'm not inadequate anymore. I can do it. This can happen to all kinds of people, in all kinds of situations, in all kinds of circumstances, and it does. You know one of the places this happens often? With preachers. You know what? After you do this a long time, you get used to taking your Bible, getting an outline, thinking through a way to say it. Maybe you can be clever with a turn of phrase. And you say, at one time you were crying out, Lord, work among this people. I'm so inadequate. My words, I fumble over them. But I know your power can do it anyway. By the work of your Spirit, change lives. And all of a sudden, you sort of, yeah, you know, I'm getting to where I can do it. And you start preparing sermons and delivering sermons. And there is not that sense of helplessness. I'm pretty good at this. I can manipulate people's emotions. I can get them to do it. I can take it from here. There has never been one life genuinely changed that wasn't changed by the power of Jesus Christ and His gospel. Nobody is changed by the power of the articulate exhortation of a person. But it's easy to forget. Some right now have some situation in their life and there's this gnawing sense of you feel inadequate. Maybe you're a parent and you're trying to apply the scripture to the parenting of your, but you feel inadequate every day and you just say, you know, I just want to get to this point. I'm trying so hard where I don't feel inadequate anymore. You better hope you never get there. That would be a curse, not a blessing. You are inadequate as a parent and as a husband and as a wife and as a worker and in every other way. That's why you need Jesus. A disciple must never forget you are inadequate and that will never change. To be a disciple is to declare the dependent nature of your existence. A disciple never says, I'll take it from here. He's a follower. And the one whom we follow is a king. And he has a kingdom that will know no end. And he will never be removed from the throne. You see, you must understand a disciple's inadequacy. And likewise, the text points us to understand the sufficiency of Jesus. Look at verse 19 through verse 27. And he answered them, this is targeting everyone, them. He answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. You see, he knows that he is nearing the end. He is intensifying the call for that. In fact, at the end of the Transfiguration account, it talks about the resurrection. Now we have this account, which is going to provide us a sort of window resurrection, a look into what's happening here. And then he's immediately going to talk about resurrection again. He's nearing the end. Oh, how long, oh faithless generation? How long am I to bear with you? And then verse 20, and they brought the boy to him, and when the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell to the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. The Spirit reacts to the presence of Jesus and rages. Verse 21 and 22, and Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. Jesus has compassion. He is moved by the plight of this situation. Verse 22, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, Have compassion on us and help us. The word compassion is the word for be moved in the depths of your being, literally in your bowels. If you can do anything, if you are moved at all in the depths of your being, help us. Help us. The text is unfolding in a way that magnifies that the phrase that was said about the disciples, and they could not help, is not a phrase that can be said about Jesus. The Father looks to Jesus and he cries out. Look at verse 23 and 24. And Jesus said to him, if you can, in other words, what is this if you can? Well, what in the world? If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes. If there is a problem, the problem is not with Jesus. Jesus has the power to deal with every problem. Now note this, it is certainly not saying that Jesus is like some cosmic ATM machine and we decide what we want and plug in the formula and he gives us what we want. He's saying that he's got the power to do whatever he wills, but the whole narrative is that we can't do what we want when we want. That's the problem with the disciples. But the problem in power is never a problem with Jesus. Verse 24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. In other words, I am believing. Help my doubts. Jesus could have responded to that by saying, what do you mean, help my unbelief? I am the very incarnation of God. I am the Messiah promised of old. What do you mean, help my unbelief? But he doesn't. You know why? This is a cry of faith. We are afraid of what he says here, but we ought not be. I believe. Help my unbelief. It's not perfect faith, but it is perfectly directed faith. By the way, you don't have perfect faith either, nor do I. Nor does that evangelical superstar you can think about. You don't. He cries out his heart. It may be the faith, the grain of a mustard seed, but rightly directed, it can move mountains. Because Christ can do all things. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He understands the desperate need that he has of Jesus. It recognizes his inadequacy. It recognizes its imperfection. But he recognizes Jesus as the only hope. Hear me today. Saving faith is in Jesus. It is not faith in faith that we want to have. It is not faith in yourself. It is not that you get through the door of salvation by faith in Christ, and then you say, okay, I'll take it from here, and then you start living by your ability. You say, I've got it, I'm adequate, I can do it. It's never that. You are saved by faith, and we live by faith. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Verse 25. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you come out of him and never enter him again. Once again, we see the absolute authority of the word of Jesus Christ. Verse 26 and 27. After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. The word for resurrection here. the same word that will be used in reference to Jesus' resurrection. The boy was as dead, but what we find Jesus doing is bringing him to life. He has the authority, the power to bring life from death. He has told his disciples as they were coming off the mountain, Peter, James, and John, about resurrection. They quizzed him about it. He's about to tell them about resurrection again, and here he raises this boy. He looks as dead, and yet Jesus takes him by the hand, and he arises. The absolute sufficiency of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the adequacy of Jesus. And we must gladly strive to see Jesus as our only hope. Look with me at verses 28 and 29. When he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Prayer, faith turned to God, crying out to Him, fixated on Him. Now, I'm absolutely certain when they did the work that He empowered them to do before, that prayer was involved in the healing of the sick and the casting out of demons. But He wants to tell them here that it is not their inherent power and they must be dependent upon Him. They could not do what needed to be done here because they weren't fixated and focused on Him. What they needed was faith turned to God, not themselves. What they needed was to cry out to Him, to be fixated on Him. Hear me this morning. If your goal is to get to a point where you don't feel inadequate anymore, then you don't have a Christian goal. If you're looking for some plan where you're going to sort of evolve to a point where you say, "Okay, now I'll take it on my own. I've been equipped. I'm adequate. I'm going to hope in me because I can do it." Well, you can find that. That's a dime a dozen at the bookstore. But it's not Christianity. It's not Christianity at all. Our inadequacy drives us to Him, so our hope is found in Him and in Him alone. And for us to want Him to empower us so we can hope in us is to be at odds with the reason He is at work in our lives. Let me tell you something. If you get to the point where you say, "Doubt? Who, me?" then you are in a dangerous position. If you believe that Jesus is the only and if you didn't think you needed Him and you didn't look to Him and you didn't hope in Him and you hoped in yourself, you'd be doomed. And yet we sit around and say, "I'm trying this Christian thing and I'm so sick of feeling inadequate." We rage against what He's placed in our lives as a wonderful gift. He has no intention of weaning you off of Him. And that's the most glorious thing that we could ever hear. He will never leave us or forsake us. And we will never say, by His grace, we'll never say, "I'll take it from here." If we could do that, we would be destroyed. The good news is that He will never stop taking it from here. And he works in inadequate folks like you and me in our lives. And he keeps saying, here's my sufficiency. You can have joy. Why? Because of my sufficiency. You can accomplish things you could never imagine. Why? My sufficiency. You have courage that you could ever imagine. You have my sufficiency. You can trust in the face of all kinds of difficulty. Why? My sufficiency. And never does he ever intend to wean us off of it. Jesus changes hope. All other thoughts of hope is that I get to a point where I can hope and trust in me. And Jesus says, your only hope is to know you're inadequate and to know I'm all sufficient and to hope in me. Let's pray.